Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived from 1906 to 1945. He was a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and martyr. Because of his resistance to the Nazi movement, he was arrested and subsequently executed by hanging just weeks before the German surrender. Though he died young, he left a legacy of sermons, letters, and other writings which have had a lasting and profound influence on the modern church. This is one of his quotes. "We become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We're indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience." So if 99.9% is good enough, then 22,000 checks will be deducted from the wrong bank accounts in the next 60 minutes. If 99.9% is good enough, then 2 million documents will be lost by the IRS this tax season. Hopefully one's not yours. If 99.9% is good enough, then 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions will be written this year. And if 99.9% is good enough, then 12 newborn babies will be given to the wrong parents just today. So if 99.9% isn't good enough for your bank, or your hospital, or your drugstore, or the IRS, then what makes us think that it is good enough for God? It isn't. The fact that God is holy means that he demands 100% moral compliance from us. Of course, that's not possible, at least not by our own efforts. And it's this realization that opens our hearts and our minds to our own need for God's grace. And as we approach the subject of the holiness of God, let us be mindful of the importance of this divine attribute. R.C. Sproul makes this insightful observation from Isaiah 6. Most of you have heard it, but I'm going to read it again. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. Before we look at that this morning, this whole aspect of God's holiness, I ask the Lord for his grace for us to hear and to see him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at this holiness of our God, Lord, my prayer is simply this, that you would give people alertness of mind. This is so important, Lord. That you would give them hearts to hear and embrace this God, this one God. Your holiness is what matters. Pour out your Spirit this morning on us, Lord. Oh, I pray, Lord, pour it out in great measure. That we at the end can rejoice in this God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our text for this morning is going to be taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at the 14th verse. Listen as I read along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, this morning I want to look at three things in regards to the holiness of God. One, first of all, what is it? And does it matter? Is it important to God? Does it matter to us? Secondly, I want to look at the problem that God's holiness presents for us as sinful creatures. And lastly, God's solution to that problem. Well, the term holy is often understood in a contemporary usage rather than its true meaning from the scriptures, which leaves really much to be desired in one's understanding of the term. So for this reason, our study must begin by reviewing several dimensions of the definition of holiness. The first thing is this: to be holy is to be distinct, separate, in a class by oneself. As Sproul puts it, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. Now this means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy with no rivals and no competition. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. And what that means is he is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, and to be different in a special way. The same basic meaning is used also when the word holy is applied to earthly things. Scripture tells us this about the holiness of God. It says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Exodus 15:11. And also from 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." Psalm 86:8 to 10 tells us this: "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify by your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Well, secondly, to be holy is to be morally pure. Now, when things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity. They are to be used in a pure way. They are to reflect purity as well as simple apartness. Now, purity is not excluded from the idea of the holy. It is contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it is much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. Psalm 24, 3-5 says this: "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Isaiah 6, 3-5, which we referenced earlier, says this: "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Habakkuk tells us this about the Lord. He says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor." Well, thirdly, for God to be holy is for him to be holy in relation to every aspect of his nature and character. When we use the word holy to describe God, we have this problem we face. Because when we describe God, we often compile a list of characteristics and qualities that we call attributes. We say that God is spirit, that he knows everything, that he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of the holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But the word holy is applied to God. It does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge, holy knowledge. And his spirit is Holy Spirit. Well, how important is this holiness of God? Well, the holiness of God is not merely a theological subject fit for scholars with the interest and the stamina to pursue it. Indeed, the holiness of God is a matter of great importance to every living soul. The Christian should be especially concerned with the holiness of God. Several incidences in the Old and New Testament underscore the importance of holiness to God and to us. These examples are but a few of the accounts in Scripture dealing with God's holiness and its impact on us. Nadab and Abihu are a classic example of how God understands the importance of His holiness. After having just been instructed on how to behave and carry out their priestly duties before the Lord in the tabernacle, it says they offered up strange fire which God had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. The reason is explained by the words of God was that they were not regarding God as holy. They were profaning His name by the way they treated God. Moses is another example of God clearly demonstrating His view of His holiness. In the wilderness of Zin, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock so water would come forth for the people of Israel. But as Moses spoke to the people of Israel, he took credit for the water and did not glorify God and treat Him as holy. And as a result, Moses was forbidden by God to enter the promised land. Isaiah's vision of God in His temple gives us yet another example of the degree of God's holiness before sinful people, as we mentioned earlier. Uzzah and the Ark of God again shows us clearly how God views His own holiness. The Ark was a symbol of the presence of God, a most holy object which was to be hidden in the holiest place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. According to God's instructions, it was to be transported by the Kohathites, who carried it by holding onto poles inserted through attached rings. No one was to look into the ark or they would die. The day the ark was transported back to Jerusalem after having been captured was a great and happy moment. But they had forgotten how holy this ark was because it was the place where God's presence was to abide. Rather than transporting the ark, as instructed by the law, the ark was placed on a new ox cart. And it was a most jubilant procession as the ark made its way home to Jerusalem. But when the ox stumbled, and it looked as though the cart might be overturned and hurled to the ground, Uzzah just reached out to steady the ark. And instantly, he was struck dead by God. Ananias and Sapphira, their experience in the early days of the church is another example of the importance of reverence to God. They sold a piece of property and they brought the proceeds before the apostles to help with the needs of the poor. Problem was, they brought it with a divided heart and in a deceptive way, keeping back a portion of the proceeds for themselves. As we learn later, their problem was that they were lying to the Holy Spirit and their deception was an offense to the holiness of God. Well, looking at those examples, that brings us to our next point today, which is this. The problem this presents to us as sinful creatures who are told by a holy God to be holy also. And as a result of hearing and understanding these stories and their implications, I expect that we should be more careful in attitude and fearful in our approach to the Almighty. And I'm sure if anyone has listened to these examples, you could come away with this thought. How can I ever approach one so holy? How can I dare enter His presence? Or why should I ever want to speak His name for fear of blasphemy? Now, it is true, we could easily become unbalanced in our understanding of the Lord. We could see Him in light of His righteous judgment only and miss out on who God is. We could wrongly understand holiness only as something to be dreaded. That would be wrong. But equally wrong and just as dangerous is another unbalanced view of God that most are plagued with. It is the predominant view of God in these evil days. This view sees God mainly, if not altogether, as a God of forgiveness that is easy on sin because He is so full of love. And undoubtedly, this was more akin to Ananias and Sapphira's view of God. They'd completely lost sight, if they'd ever had it at all, of God's holiness. And this wrong view causes people to be careless in God's presence. So how can we rightly remember that God is frighteningly holy and at the same time realize that we can come to Him? How do we reconcile what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, to Uzzah, to Nadab and Abihu, and some of these others that we have talked about today with what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 16? He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How do you reconcile that? If you come with a casual heart, you could be stricken by that very holiness to which you are to come boldly. Well, I want to direct your attention to a doctrinal fact that must be remembered in all that we say and do. God is unapproachable. God is unapproachable. He is so holy that no one can approach Him. He is literally the unapproachable deity. And this is still true about God. He has not changed. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Because God is unapproachable, you cannot see Him. No human can come into His presence and live. As Isaiah showed us, as he described what he saw in the throne room of God, even the holiest angels could not dare behold such pure light. So with their wings they covered their eyes, lest they would look upon the Holy One who was seated upon the throne. God is immutable, unchangeable. He is holy and remains holy, and none dare approach. Evidently not even holy angels. Well, this fact leads us to look at another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 to 18. Moses reminds Israel of their terrified response to God, showing himself as fire and smoke as he descended upon Mount Sinai, speaking audibly to them. They heard the voice of God. And the event must have been so soul-shattering and so frightening that Moses is even on record as saying, "I'm exceedingly afraid and quake." People were almost driven to madness by the sound of his voice. So they concluded that they could not endure another moment like that ever again. If God were to reveal himself to them one more time, they believed they would all die. So they go to Moses and they say, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And of course, they were speaking collectively here, I meaning the whole congregation of Israel. But what's so fascinating is God's response in verse 17. He says, "And the Lord said to me," that is to Moses, "what they have spoken is good." God commends them for their holy fear and their righteous conclusions, that they cannot suffer the voice of God and the demonstration of His glory anymore, lest they would die. Seeing God in the way they did revealed their unworthiness. Seeing God always does that to a person. You can't catch a glimpse of God, even His love, and not be immediately rushed upon with this feeling of unworthiness. He is absolutely that overwhelming. Now the people of Israel saw themselves unfit to be in His presence, and therefore they surmised that they needed a mediator. So they said to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and do it." And the Lord said they were right in that answer. But my immediate thought would be, why? Why would the Lord approve of a desire that His people could not see Him or hear Him? I would think that the Lord would want to be with His people and they with them so they could interact with Him and see Him and hear Him. He is better than any father here, and there is not one father here who does not want his children gathered around him or want them home this Christmas season. How could it be good that the people of God refuse to hear the voice of God? How could it be good that God would say they answer rightly? I'm going to answer it in two points. The first one is this. It is right because God is dangerous. And this is the view of God we just do not like. It rubs us the wrong way. It goes against the grain of much of what we've heard our entire lives. That God is not dangerous, but loving. How could such a loving God be so dangerous? Yet He is exactly as C.S. Lewis portrays Him in his work of fiction, The Chronicles of Narnia. It was asked whether the fictional lion Aslan was tame. And the answer was, he is not safe, but he is good. God isn't safe, but He is good. In this morning's examples, we've seen a God that is dangerous. Nadab and Abihu were in the temple offering incense when fire fell from heaven and consumed them in the very act of worship. Uzzah stabilized the Ark of the Covenant because he feared it would fall and be damaged. He was trying to protect the artifact of God, yet God struck him dead immediately. Uzziah, the great king who God loved, who we haven't looked at this morning, he wanted to draw closer to God and do the work of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. Even the holy man of God, Moses, incurred God's judgment when he failed to obey God and give the Lord the glory for bringing water out of the rock. holiness is dangerous to flawed people. The second answer is this: because God is so holy that he cannot reveal himself in the brightness of his glory and we survive it. He's too good to reveal himself totally to us. It is really his kindness that he does not. He cannot show himself as he is and it not be hazardous for those to whom he reveals himself. We could not sustain continual full manifestation of all that he is. He is loving to withhold himself from us in his totality. When Moses asked to see the Lord told him he would show him a portion of his glory, but he could not see all of it. He told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." This is the God whom we worship and serve. We cannot look on him. He is so pure. His purity would pierce our physical being and we could not sustain it. We cannot endure such fullness. Even now we don't experience the fullness of God. It would simply disintegrate our bodies. It would short circuit our brains. It is for our sake that God does not unveil himself and show us all there is to see of him. And these two reasons are why the Israelites were commended by God and why we should be thankful for what we have been given, not more at this point. Well, this leads us to our last point this morning, which is this: God's solution to our problem. Our inability to be holy, as we are commanded by God to be, and our exclusion from the presence of God. So how do you approach an unapproachable God? By approaching Jesus Christ. I want to look at two things. First, God has approached us. We cannot go to him, but he has come to us. Because he cannot be seen, God has made himself visible. Since he is, as Paul described, dwelling in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see, God has veiled his glory in human flesh. That's what we're celebrating this time of year. Not only could you not come near to God, you couldn't even see him. So God came to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why this season is so radically important. God has come to us. Think of this. God has come to everyone. I don't care what your background is or how much money you make or what your sins are. God has come to you. Looking again at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, this is exactly what God promised through Moses. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." Now, God does not mean that Jesus is like Moses in all respects. Moses sinned and was a fallen man. Jesus was perfect and did not sin. But in the sense that Moses was truly human, so would Christ be. He goes on to say, "like you from among your brethren." And those words I love because Jesus is not only like us, he is also one of us, one of our brethren. He continues, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." For any of you who do not know that Jesus Christ is eternal deity, I want to take a few moments to explain what that means. Now, I'm going to tell you now, you're probably not going to understand it fully. I don't. But I just ask that you would hear it and ask God for the grace to understand as much as he possibly allows us. Before the Virgin delivered the Christ child in Bethlehem stable, God the Son existed eternally. He existed way before Bethlehem in the story that we now celebrate. He is eternal God, self-existent, always. How do we comprehend that the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is Trinitarian in essence? That means one God and three persons. How do we understand that? We simply don't. But because the Word of God says it, it is so. We do not worship three gods. The Bible is clear that there is one God. But one God exists in three persons, which is beyond human understanding. One God comprised of three persons. This is our God. Now, this one God wanted to reveal himself to Adam's fallen race. How could he do that and not destroy the race? How does God, who is unapproachable, declare himself? Well, he descends on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. He reveals himself in that smoke and that fire and lightning and thunder and quaking of the earth, and people were scared to death. What if he were to come as he really is? In the purity and the beauty of his holiness, in the glory of heaven, unbridled and unveiled, pure holiness. The earth itself could not sustain it. It would simply crumble under the pressure of such power and such glory. How does he then come? The answer is in Bethlehem. God came to us in the person of a son. The second person in the Godhead became a human being. That doesn't mean he put on a human suit and looked like a man. It doesn't mean he morphed himself into the appearance of a man while he was on earth. No, this was a real man. God was conceived in the womb of a virgin and literally became a man. He, God, nestled himself in the womb of Mary and developed as any unborn child would until the time of delivery. He is thoroughly man. Luke says in his book, this, when the days were completed for Mary to deliver, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. Once again, beyond human comprehension, God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, became a human being in every sense of the word while retaining every ounce of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. But God becoming a man didn't resolve the issue of man approaching God. A problem stands in our way of approaching the Lord. We all have it. The problem is sin. I have it. You have it. Even as Christians, I still have the sin problem. So do you. You still need saving from your sin. So because of the sin problem, even Jesus Christ the man could not abide with sinful men. Just because he becomes a man doesn't mean he can tolerate sin any better. He is no less holy as a man than he was in the eternal ages with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What man deserved to be in his presence? Which of the apostles merited the privilege to dwell and abide in the presence of the Son of God? Which of them had earned the right to dwell with God veiled in flesh? None of them. None of us. I'm still not worthy to be in his presence. How great a mercy for this God who will let filthy, vile rebels even spend a precious second in his holy presence. This is amazing that his kindness, his pity would be such that he would allow one of them to recline upon his bosom as the Apostle John. This was great grace. But here's the thing, he could love and forbear sinners because of what he did on a small hill outside of Jerusalem. There in the same vicinity where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac, God was offered up on twisted timber, veiled in flesh. God, incarnate deity, Son of Man, Son of God, was lifted up and died as our sin bearer. There, nailed to the cross, is my hope of knowing God. He suffered the wrath that Israel feared on Mount Sinai. He suffered it and received it in our place, the penalty of the law and its curse. There is no record of sin today against those who trust in Christ. Rejoice, all whose hope is in the Lord. For there is none who can bear charge and accuse you, for he has wiped the debt that you owed away, and he took it upon himself. Holy sentries who stand at the stairs of heaven's imperial throne, guarding its approach, cannot let any pass whose garments are stained with sin. They cannot suffer any whose hands are red with blood from the blood of others. There they stand and cannot permit anyone to climb those holy and sacred stairs leading to the throne of grace. Not one. Not even one whose only mark is a single sin. They cannot let him approach this royal and holy place where God is seated. But if you have faith in Jesus, the God-man, the same question that will bar the masses from entering will let you in. And this is the question. You who desire audience with the King, does anyone lay a charge of sin against you? and you who have laid your life down and put your confidence in the hands of Jesus can answer this. Nope, not one. None can lay a charge against me. For who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, because of their sacred duty, they press yet more and they say, do you mean to tell me that there is none who condemns you? And you can say boldly, there is none who condemns me. For Christ has died and then risen again. Furthermore, he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. With that, their weapons are laid down. You are allowed to pass and climb the stairs leading to a throne of grace to help in time of need. The sin problem has been dealt with. You can come to God, all of you. Sinners like us, those who are not yet Christians, you can all come. The Spirit and the Bride say to you, come. The way has been made. Access has been provided through Jesus Christ. Why will you not come? It's a mystery I simply cannot fathom. Why anyone would sit and not run to the cross this day? Why would you remain in your sins and hold them tightly and not be free of them this very moment? Is it that you think your sins can keep you from God when there has been one who has paid for those sins? His blood can wash you and make you white as snow. Don't doubt it. The power of the blood is able to bring you into the very presence of God. Holy angels will back out of your way to give you access. Will not one of you who are living apart from fellowship with God at this moment take advantage of that offer that God is giving you and come? You could not approach Him, but He in Christ Jesus approached you. You need not wait. How foolish it is to sit and say, well, if God wants to save me this morning, He must make me feel something or give me some sign. Sign? A sign? What do you think Calvary and Christ's death is? What do you think an empty tomb is, if not a sign that you can come? Secondly, Jesus makes God approachable. God approaches us in Jesus, but Jesus makes God approachable. If sinless angels cannot look upon Him that is God, how can forgiven saints look upon Him? Having our sins removed doesn't make us qualified to look upon Him. The fact remains, God is unapproachable for the simple fact He is just too mighty, too great, too holy for any to go near Him. And for this reason, to know God in His fullness would just be too much to bear for any creature, sinless or otherwise. We still can't look upon Him. The solution is that God made Himself of no reputation. He became one of us in the incarnation. Notice how the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It is a mystery. And no one is going to argue that point. Can you understand God in flesh? No. Not even Paul could understand it. Yet it is true. It's a mystery. But true, God manifested Himself in the flesh and made Himself available without doing harm to those who would draw near to Him. I think the Apostle John has this very same thought in mind when he writes in the first chapter of his Gospel, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me tell you what John is doing. You remember Moses had prayed to see the fullness of the glory of God, but wasn't permitted to do so for his own safety? John says that he and the other apostles saw the fullness of God's glory in the Son. What Moses saw was good, but what they saw was better. They got it all. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He wants to make sure that your doctrine is right, that your Christology is accurate, that you understand He is not only fully man as if not God, but He is also fully God as if not man. He goes on to say that He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What a Savior. Fully God, fully man, and now he is the mediator, the God-man mediator for me, for you. I know this might be leaving you in some deep waters, waters that you don't necessarily want to swim this day. We can't comprehend a God so holy, so separate from us. We can't fathom such pure light. We can't look at him in his complete full regalia. But veiled in flesh, we can behold. We can see what God is like when we look at Jesus the man. We can see holiness in action. Man was able to see what the law could only illustrate and point to, what those prophets prophesied. But we see it because we have a point of reference. Humanity, the humanity of Christ Jesus. I can't relate to God because he is not like me. He is not an angel, nor a man. He is God. I can't relate to that, but I can relate to a man. I can know a man, and he became a man. Deity, veiled in flesh, as Wesley's hymn rightly states, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The veiling of deity allowed man to behold the deity. It is much like Moses' veil. When Moses finally came down from Mount Sinai after experiencing the glory of God, the Bible says his face was so radiant from the residue of that glory that people couldn't even look at his face. It was blinding, and the only way to interact with Moses was for him to put a covering over his face. The veil made him approachable. The veiling of deity in human flesh made God approachable. The glory that would consume you in judgment has been veiled in human form, and now you can approach him. You can understand him. The only way to God is through the man, Christ Jesus. He, like the curtain of the temple, veils unsafe glory. He hid within his person the pure, eternal holiness of deity. Therefore, the only way to come to this dangerous, holy God is through Christ, which means acknowledge him as Lord, Savior, and King. Would you come to God? Well, don't be so flippant as to say, well, I can come when I want and in the way I see fitting. Well, no, you can't. All these things condemn you. They're rude and they're a blight to God. They will not make your way to God. They will close your way to God. You have to come to Christ. Don't just say, Jesus is Lord, but treasure him. Follow him, for he is the only way to God. And if our only way to God is through the man, Christ Jesus, that tells you that you should not fear to come to God. You should not fear to come unless you try to come through a different way other than Christ. Our illustrations this morning from Scripture indicate that. We come to God God's way and God's way only. Never should we bow the knee in prayer that we don't first acknowledge the blood of the man and the mediator, the Savior Jesus Christ. People pray flippantly without acknowledging the very blood that gives us access and makes it possible that we can even pray. Yet we prance right into the presence of the Lord as if we were fitted for that place because of who we are. We are nothing. But in Christ, we are accepted. 99.9% is not enough. But Christ is enough. Acknowledge Christ when you come to the Father. Our goodness will not permit access. Our religious duties will not open the way to God. But the blood of the Lamb opens all doors and breaks all barriers. As I finish up here today, I just want us to remember that God the Father remains unapproachable light. But he has become real to us in his Son. And I can think of no better way to honor the Son but to embrace the way that he has opened up to us, the way to God. No greater worship than to come to God. The very act of coming honors him the most. And as we watch the story of his birth told here this morning, let us remember that he was, is, and always will be our only hope of standing before a holy God, completely justified, free to enter into his glorious throne room. That's why he came. So let's not leave him in the manger, but follow him all the way to glory. Let us enter and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you truly are a holy God, and we forget that. We take you and make you in man's image so that you're not a threat. But to flawed humans, to sinful creatures, you are dangerous. Your holiness will consume us had you not veiled it in human flesh. What marvelous grace. Oh, dear God, I pray we would never forget that. That we would humble ourselves before you, knowing that because of your holiness, because of your majesty, because of your glory, we cannot come to you any other way but your way, through Christ. And that to ignore you, as if you didn't matter, condemns us. And we will face your holiness by ourselves, apart from the mediator, the God-man, Christ. I pray, Lord, this morning that all who are here, that their hearts would melt before your glory. That they would realize that you are God and they are not. But you are not safe, but you are good. And you have made a way for us to come into your presence. Boldly, with confidence. Help us to know that today. Pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you want to stand, we'll close and sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing."